such a great blessing. And I want you, if you would, to open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 34. Everybody here all right? Sound good back there? All right back there? All right. We want to read the Haftorah portion tonight. Before we get to the Torah portion, I'm not going to get through it all. I can tell you that already. But I believe the Lord is trying to show us something these last days that we really, really, really need to understand. Beginning in verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 34, says here, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying. Before I go on, let me tell you, this is an event that actually happened around 536 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Jerusalem, took them into captivity, burned the temple, Solomon's temple. And this actually happened. But it is also a prophetic picture of the last days when all the world comes against the city of Jerusalem. And that is happening in our day. I read to you in the last couple of weeks how in Zechariah chapter 12, God prophesied that event, that all nations would come against the city of Jerusalem. I told you how that in December, the European Union, the new president of the European Union, had a resolution passed. Where they think they have the right to do this, I don't know, but he had a resolution passed that Jerusalem would be divided between the Jews and the Palestinians, making it capital of both nations. It's happening, folks. And all the world's in agreement with it. The United States didn't disagree with that. Oh, by the way, God does. So this is very, very prophetic. These first two verses, God has given us not only what happened back then, but a repeat of the history of the last days. This is going to happen again. With that in mind, let's look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Go speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, I don't care who doesn't like that, and I'm sure Zedekiah and the leaders of the nation of Israel didn't like that at the time, or the nation of Judah didn't like it, but it happened. And what's going to happen in the last days is getting ready to happen, whether people like it or not, whether they're in agreement with it or not. All right, look at verse 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers and former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. And when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servants, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. Now, this is probably the only thing that you would say that's tying the Haftorah portion to the Torah portion. For the Torah portion starts out with the concept of the bondservant. And we'll try to get to that if we can, go over it a little bit. But they had disobeyed God's commandments. They had taken people into servitude because they had gotten in trouble some way and they had to sell themselves as servants to another Hebrew. And after 6 years, they were supposed on the seventh year to be set free. And whoever owned these people as bondservants, supposed to give them liberally everything to get them a brand new start. Now, if the man didn't want to leave, if he loved his master and his master's household, he could tell his master, I want to become your bondservant. I want to serve you for the reason of love. they could stay by their free will. But that's not what's taking place here. They were ignoring the strict teaching of God about turning a man loose, you know, that he could have his freedom. All right, verse 10. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant. I want you to notice they done something very serious. They made a covenant. This was not some kind of a contract. It was not some kind of a profession here. They took a bull and they cut it in two pieces. And they spilled its blood and put one part of the bull over here and one part of the bull over here. And they walked through that trail of blood and said, if I break this covenant, let the same thing be done to me. They made a berith, a cutting. Verse 10 again says, and all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. Now let me stop and say something. God is not pleased when we say that we'll do something and turn right around and do exactly the opposite. God is not pleased when we fully understand what He's telling us to do and say that we'll do it and yet we don't do it. And yet that's the popular religion of today. You reckon these fellows thought, well, you know, I obeyed the commandments of God, but I've decided not to, and it don't matter because I'm covered by grace. No, they were in a covenant. Verse 12 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying. You know, when God makes a covenant, aren't you glad that He keeps covenant? If He hadn't kept His covenant, friends, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, me and you would have already been gone. But because God made a covenant, no matter how stubborn and rebellious we are, He's kept that covenant. Now, He has chastised us, but He's going to keep this covenant. Again, verse 12 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall send him out free from you, but your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. Although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, and you know, we've been talking a whole lot about the concept that's taught in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that's called measure for measure. Therefore, God says, if this is the way you're going to do, if this is the way you want to handle things, that's the way we'll do it. And you're going to be judged according to how you judge others. How you treat others is how you're going to be treated. It's measure for measure. And that concept's not going to go away. I don't care how many people says the law has gone away, the law is no more. That's as crazy as saying the law of gravity has gone away. Get on top of this building and jump off and see if the law of gravity has gone away. There's concrete evidence that will prove to you real quick it's not gone away. Neither has the teaching and instruction of God gone away. This is very, very serious. Verse 17, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who transgress my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. You kind of see now why that they had cheated on the covenant? It had been about 2 years that the army of Babylon had besieged this city. But right now they went away like, you know, they're not going to do anything. And so they changed their mind, went back to doing the same thing they used to do. Well, God says it's not going to work. You might think you're getting by with it, and the world might think it's getting by with it, but it's not. No man breaks the law of God. He breaks himself on the law of God. Verse 22. Behold, I'm going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they'll fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So I mean, this is true historically. I mean, God set a precedent here. He showed us that by not doing what he says, there is a consequence to it. This is not to the lost peoples of the world. This was to his people. This was to the ones that he had entrusted, the oracles of God. This is the one that the Passover lamb had died for, a type and a shadow of Yeshua to come. And they thought they could treat God like this. Well, it didn't work. Let's read the last two verses of the Haftor portion, which is found in chapter 33. Didn't you think it was unusual that the Haftor portion gives you chapter 34 and then goes back to two verses back in chapter 33? As a matter of fact, the verses are what? Verse 25 and 26. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for a day and night stand not. Now, he's trying to draw our minds to his covenant. He said, now, you know, if my covenant didn't stand no longer than yours did, I want you to think about this, how I keep covenants. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for a day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth have not established, or I have not established, well, I'm glad they have. I'm glad there's no such thing as global warming. Of course, the snow's proved that, isn't it? I'm glad that the book of Genesis tells us as long as time remains, seed time and harvest, heat and cold, summer and winter will not fail. You know why that's true? Because God's keeping his covenant. Now, this world would already have been destroyed if God wasn't keeping his covenant. So he's establishing the idea in our minds how we act and how he acts. Look at verse 26. Then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. There is a promise in Scripture that God says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. That's what we're going to call this teaching tonight. The restoration of the fortunes of Jacob. God has something for us. He wants to restore something to us, and we're fighting him tooth and nail. We're trying our best not to take what God has covenanted for us. It's a very serious matter, folks. Chapter 35, even though it's not a part of the Haftor portion, I want us to read it, because in chapter 35, still in the context of this story that's going on here, God gives us an example of people who make a choice to keep covenant with God. Now, I'm not saying that a person that says I'm free from the law is not saved. They are. But I am saying this, and I want to try to explain it to you tonight. There is a vast difference in the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I know that's a foreign concept to us who have been brought up in the New Covenant Church. We've read it in Scripture, and we've been told, you know, by well-meaning, sincere teachers sometimes, oh, that's the same thing. It's not. There is a big difference. When Yeshua was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you've been sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except he be sent from God. And Yeshua said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, there is a gospel of salvation, and that's included in the gospel of the kingdom. But there is a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation. I'm not questioning, I'm not doubting anybody that tells me that they have received the death of Yeshua for payment for their sins. They believe in the resurrection of Yeshua. If they believe that, they have accepted and entered into that gospel of salvation. But there's more to the gospel of salvation. And I believe that can be proved in many, many ways. Look first of all at this example in Jeremiah chapter 35, where in verse 1 he says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Joash, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites, and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now let me tell you who this is. This was David's nephew. And he lived back during the times of King Jehu of Judah and King Ahab of Israel. Now, he's got some descendants. And these descendants, this Rechabites, are the descendants of this man Rechab. And he's died already. He's already been gone. But his descendants here. God has asked Jeremiah to go get them and bring them to the house of God and to sit wine before him. Verse 3 says, "Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdalah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Meziah, the son of Shalmu, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine. But they said, We will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you nor your sons forever." Now, this is not because he understood the laws of prohibition in the United States. This is based on the principle of the Nazarite. This man had asked his descendants to become Nazarites, that they set themselves apart. There was nothing wrong with them drinking wine, except they had set themselves apart from the pleasures of life and said, We won't do that because we're set apart for God. Now, I can't go into the whole teaching of the Nazarites tonight, but that's the basic principle of what's going on here. Again, verse 6 says, "But they said, We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn." Now, did you notice the purpose? The purpose was for them to be set apart for God, that they might live many days in the land. What's the principles taught in Leviticus chapter 5, and I believe it's around verse 20, I'm not exactly sure, but around verse 20, where God says that the land, if you don't keep God's commandments, will spew you out. That's what's getting ready to happen to Judah. It's already happened to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. They've already been carried off into captivity. And that's about to happen to Judah. And so the whole purpose of Jonadab, these son of Rechab, giving them this, was so that they would live in the land many days. In other words, if they were set apart for God as Nazarites, they would understood how to keep the commandments of God. All right, verse 8. "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all our days, we, our wives, and our sons, and our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyards or field or seed. We have only dwelled in tents and have obeyed, and they have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, Come and let us go up to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelled in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. And so they did not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I've spoken to you again and again, yet you've not listened to me. Also I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, Turn now every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods and worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ears or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I'm bringing on Judah all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Listen to them very carefully. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all the his commands, and done to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. That's important when you know that everybody's not going to be in the inner court. These men set themselves apart to do without things that other people could naturally have in order that they might obey their father. In doing so, they were also obeying the commandments of God. They set themselves apart to be special. Man, when they was needing up in Jerusalem, they could go, and they went. I mean, this is the tribe of Judah. That was the kingly tribe. Nephew of David and his descendants. They were obedient. You see, God uses this story, I believe, to illustrate the fact that if we want the fortunes of Jacob restored, we're going to have to meet the conditions. We're going to have to understand something. Now, folks, there has been a problem throughout history about this understanding. If you would, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 8. And I've got a lot to do tonight, and I don't know where I'm going to get through even what I want to do tonight. But we need to look at this principle. Don't want to delve in too far to this, but I want to read verse 28. Or verse 27. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 27. Since they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father, so Yeshua said, When you lift up, or when you crucify the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. That word he does not belong there. It's in italics. So it's not really part of the scripture. It was something added, you know, to help us better understand. But it really all it does is confuse people. He said, When you crucify the Son of Man, you'll know I am. And I've showed you that on many occasions, how that when they put that sign, Pilate had that sign put over his head in Greek and Latin and in Hebrew, that in Hebrew, the first letter of each word spelled out Yod Heh Vav Heh, the name of God. That was the I am name. So this actually come to pass. It's a very moving thing that he said, because these are intelligent people he's talking to. They're religious Jews, but they're very intelligent. Verse 29. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Did Yeshua keep the law of God? Every bit of it. He always done that which pleased God. What pleases God? Keeping the commandments of men or keeping the commandments of God? Isn't it funny when you keep the commandments of God and don't keep the commandments of men, people look at you and say, You're weird. Or you're a legalistic person. No, keeping the commandments of men is legalism. Keeping the commandments of God is called obedience. Now, there's a lot of understanding that has to go into that. I understand that. But it's not legalism. All right, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, as far as New Testament doctrine teaches, as far as New Covenant churches require, these people believed in him, so they're saved, right? These Jews that believed in him, according to all the doctrine that we were ever taught in church, these people are saved. It's by faith. They put faith in him. They didn't try to work out their salvation. They received it by grace through faith. They're saved. Verse 31, so Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Why is it that I know of someone this week that says, well, happy Valentine's Day. Well, we know it's pagan, but if you don't do it, you're weird. It happens all the time. He says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will come free? And Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Whew. Man, that would have burnt, wouldn't it? Well, these are believers. You can't say that they're anything else but believers by the standard that the New Covenant Church uses, right? And Yeshua wants to help them. He wants them to continue in his word. They have received the gospel of salvation, his death that he was talking about here in verse 28. But they don't want the gospel of the kingdom. See, the gospel of the kingdom, it costs you something. The gospel of salvation is free. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? And I believe that. But they don't want to enter into the kingdom because they think they're already in. Well, no, we'll just be saved and let grace cover everything else. Well, verse 38 says, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Yeshua said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. I mean, there ought to be some similarities. If you're actually the children of Abraham, the traits of Abraham. Abraham was known for his hospitality. Abraham was known for graciousness. They're not known for graciousness. They're known here, and Yeshua knows it, that they want to kill him. They've been wanting to kill him for over a year now. Verse 40, it says, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to them, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, see the progression here? Well, Abraham's our father. Well, no, even God's our father. He's not arguing the point about that. He's arguing the point about they're slaves to sin. They have made themselves slaves to sin. Friend, if you're a slave to sin, I don't care how saved you are, God can't restore the fortunes of Jacob, your forefather. You see, this is not real hard, or I couldn't be teaching it. It has to be simple. God's saying, I want to restore the fortune. By the way, these believers, by the end of the chapter, pick up stones to stone Yeshua. And they have exactly the mindset of the New Covenant Church of the day that we're living in. We do not have to keep the Torah. We do not have to look at the instructions of God. We don't believe in measure for measure. We're saved. We're the queen of heaven. We're going to get raptured out. We've got everything because we made a statement one day that we believed. No, you don't. They're missing something that they don't understand. They're missing the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, with these thoughts in mind, go with me right quickly to Exodus chapter 21. In verse 1, he begins to give us the principle of the bondservant. Now, we have taken that name as the name of our fellowship. But it's more than that to me, and I hope to everyone that comes here. It's something that should be desired. God has just made the children of Israel free from the slavery in Egypt and the bondage there. He has made them free and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. Now, it really chaps me when I hear people talk about the law is bondage. Do you mean to tell me that God took them out of bondage in order to take them to Mount Sinai so that he could put them under bondage? Now, that's what you're saying. He gives them the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not bondage. The Ten Commandments are freedom. You can boil the Ten Commandments down to two. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the rest of it is just teaching us how. There's 613 commandments, but those commandments are just teaching us how to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our brother as ourselves. It's a very interesting principle. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 21 by saying, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone." But, now he's giving him something to think about, hasn't he? This man that got himself in trouble, couldn't pay his debts, probably was going to be thrown in debtor's prison, goes to this other Hebrew man that's very well off and said, "Look, I need to become your bondservant. I need you to pay my debt. You don't owe it, and I can't pay it." This man paid a debt that he did not owe because there was a man that owed a debt that he couldn't pay. Does that say anything about Yeshua to you? When I got saved, that's exactly what happened to me. I owed a debt of sin that I could not pay, and he paid a debt that he did not owe. And I've watched him over the years. He's been real good to me. I mean, after I'm saved, just like the children of Israel, they could go out free. He said real freedom is putting yourself in the house of God, in the house of the Master. Notice he's in verse 3 again. If he comes alone, he should go out alone. If he's the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, and the wife and the children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man," then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now it was a free will choice. He does it for the reason of love. Now what does he have to say in verse 5? "But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children," God's asked him to become a bondservant. See, he can't go out free, even though this master will have to give him enough to get him started again. Very liberally give him enough grain and everything. He said, "You know, I could go out and mess up and do the same thing. But if I stay here and serve my master," you know, I understand that the New Covenant Church has this idea of a bondservant as some kind of a slave that's mistreated. But a bondservant, in every respect, was just like a child. He ate the father's table. He slept in the father's house. He was treated just like the children. Yeah, there was a lot of responsibility. But he was treated just like one of the children. He wasn't some kind of a slave that we've got the idea of in early America where people were mistreated. No, this is a bondservant that the man loved, and the man loved the master. Hold your place there and turn with me right quickly to the Gospel of John chapter 13. And I'm convinced of this, at least in my own heart. I mean, I may not convince you, but I believe Yeshua asked his disciples to be bondservants. The night of the last Passover supper that Yeshua had on this earth. And in John 13, starting in verse 33, he says, "Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." See, I think that the Lord was asking the disciples, he already knew their love for him. He said, I want you to love one another. You see, that was the way everybody would know it, that you truly served God for the reason of love, that you loved him and his family, his household. That was a requirement for a bondservant, if you think about it. Back here in Exodus chapter 21. Why would God have just given the law, just made them free, and then told them, if they got in trouble, become a slave? And if they really come to their senses, realize what kind of bondage they're in, they'll serve their master for the reason of love. That's why I choose to be a bondservant. I know the way people understand that, they don't get it. And then look what he does in verse 7. If a man sells his daughter, this is Exodus chapter 21. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for herself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. He immediately starts dealing with people on how they treat each other. Friend, let me tell you, I don't care how superior you might think that you are to somebody else. You may live in a better house. You may drive a better car. You may have more material things than they do. But when you begin to treat people like they're lesser than you, you're asking for measure for measure. This is a principle that God will not let go. It's the principle of the kingdom of God. If you're going to live in the kingdom of God, you're going to live under the law of rule of measure for measure. And during the millennial reign of the Messiah, does he not say that he's going to rule with a rod of iron? Well, if he's going to let everything go, why does he need a rod of iron? Think about it. You don't take a genius to figure that out. It's measure for measure. God wants his people to be a certain way. What did he want Judah to become? He wanted them to be like those Rechabites. He wanted them to have the right kind of heart. Now, they didn't have to do that. They chose to obey their father. They had the right kind of heart. They wanted to set themselves apart for God because they loved their father. They'd done what he asked them to do. Many, many years had passed. They're still doing what he asked them to do. But the ones that wasn't doing that, they're in trouble, aren't they? See, that's what's coming down to the Great Tribulation. Now, I know the New Covenant Church has got that all explained away. But when the rapture bus don't show up, somebody better be around to help these folks. See, because I don't care whether you like people in the church or not. I don't care whether you like your brother Judah. God says you have to love him. You're required to. You've got to love him. You don't have a choice no matter. It's a commandment of God. I don't like some of the things they're doing, but I love them. He cares about them, so I should care about them. In verse 12 of chapter 21, he says, he who strikes a man so that his eyes shall surely be put to death, but if he do not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then he will appoint you a place for which he may flee. Yeah, I believe in capital punishment. But God's trying to explain here, says, now there's differences in murder. Is that right? I mean, a man can fly off the handle and do something here and, you know, get in a fight and maybe kill a man, and he wasn't intended to, but it happened. Well, God said, I'm not telling that man to have the death penalty. Now, if somebody presumptuously does it, let me go on just a little bit, verse 14. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you're to take him even from my altar that he may die. Did that say that I was supposed to take him away from the altar and kill him? No, as the assembly of the priests, they should not allow this man to come to God's altar because he's been so proud. He don't think there's anything wrong if he kills somebody else. And he kills them craftily. You know, he's talking about a concept that most people don't get. Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I know I've got to hurry. We've got a long way to go tonight. Matthew chapter 5. I need to do this right quick, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law, the Torah, or the prophets. Now, we've read the Haftorah portion, which is the prophets tonight, and we've read the Torah. And God said, I didn't come. Yeshua said, I didn't come to do away with any of those. But that's what the New Covenant Church teaches. That he came to do away with it. He done it so we wouldn't have to. You don't really think that Yeshua died on the cross to keep you from paying tithes, do you? That'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill or to bring to a greater understanding. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. What did he say there? Heaven and earth would pass away before one little jot or tittle would pass from the Torah. Still standing. Heaven and earth still here. If heaven and earth is still here and God said it would pass away before the Torah did, then the Torah is still here. The law of God is still here. Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Measure for measure. Is that not the principle? Now God says, I've come to tell you, I didn't come to abolish the law. I come to bring it to a greater understanding so that you could really understand, you know, like what the difference is between murdering a man presumptuously and maybe in just the heat of anger. Because they didn't get it and people don't get it today. He says in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Apparently they don't understand the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Now they understand the gospel of salvation because they're going to be there. Right? They've accepted Yeshua as Savior. They're going to be there. They're just going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That's the consequences of their actions. It's measure for measure. Of course, it goes on in verse 19. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not hard to understand. Jump down to verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about back in the Torah portion, isn't it? About killing a man. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. But I say to you, if I'm going to come and bring you to a greater understanding, at least I want to show you what it really means. Yeah, there is a death penalty for murder if you presumptuously, in pride, go out and kill somebody. Yes, there is a death penalty. Verse 22 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. That law meant a whole lot more, didn't it? That's what Yeshua was talking about. He said there's a difference in presumptuous murder and accidental murder. He said if you do it in anger, you know, do of your fight, and you do something and you kill a man, I'm going to make a city of refuge where you won't be killed. There won't be no death penalty until the high priest dies. Too complicated to get into. I need to go on. Verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, maybe you murdered your brother with your tongue. Maybe you said something derogatory about him. But yet you're still serving God, you think, and you've come to the altar. And he says, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. We don't really understand the law, do we? When I hear people talk about, well, you can't live under that Old Testament law if you don't keep Sabbath, you got stoned to death. Did you know that I believe it was 325 when this was enacted, by Constantine, the Roman Emperor, and the Roman Catholic Church carried this out for many years, if you kept Sabbath and didn't worship on Sunday and they caught you out working, they put you to death. That's a historical fact. Yet we don't have any trouble with so-called Christianity, do we? Maybe they don't understand the teaching and instruction of God. Maybe there's something deeper than what they're really getting. See, I think that's what God's wanting us to come to before he can restore it. If you've read the Torah portion, which you should have already, you're going to see that there's all kinds of personal injury type commandments that he gives here, how that we're to treat each other, property rights, all the things that we're to do. It's how we're to treat each other. You remember what the mindset of those Jews were over in Jeremiah chapter 34? They thought they could treat everybody any way they wanted to. God said it won't work. He said, now I want to restore the fortunes of Jacob. I don't want you to be carried off into captivity. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to go through these things. But unless your mindset changes about my Torah, my teaching and instruction on how you're to treat me and how you're to treat other people, you know, the best thing that you've ever done in your life is become a true bondservant and love God with all your heart and love your brother as yourself. This is such a simple concept. Now, wait a minute. I know a lot of people that tells me, well, I keep Sabbath and I keep the feast days, you know, and I read the Torah, but I still treat people the way I want to. God can't restore the fortunes of Jacob until you turn around. Until after, I'm not trying to make out like that I'm not guilty. I am. I do things that's against the teaching and instruction of God, and somehow I'm thinking I can get by with it. Our new covenant brothers thinks they can get by with it because they made a profession one day, joined the church, got baptized, and now they're going into the rapture, and they get all these promises and everything without doing what God says. I mean, and you know, that's just the way they say it works. The Jew says he gets salvation and gets all the promises of God because he keeps the commandments of God. And yet Yeshua told him, he said, you prefer the traditions of man over the commandments of God. It's religion. God said, I'm not interested in what you're doing according to man's rules. I'm interested in what you're doing according to the hard attitude of my Torah, my teaching and instruction. And we're guilty, folks. I believe that we're living in the time period when God is getting ready to restore the fortunes of Jacob. But we have to do something. We have to repent. We have to repent and do what's necessary. Now, the problem is, Jeremiah 16:19 says, that us Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth. And you wouldn't see congregations like this all over the world if that wasn't a prophecy that's been fulfilled in our day. He said the Gentiles would come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies. Inherited lies. Somebody didn't tell them a mean, malicious lie. They passed something down that they thought was good. You don't pass bad things down to your children. You pass good things, or what you think is good, down to your children. And so the inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. And God said he's going to give them one more chance. That's our chance. That's the day. That's our chance. I don't want any other way to get into this. I want you to listen and read along with me. I'm going to open up a teaching guide that I got sent by a dear friend, never met her, for a pretty good while back, named Tessa Beswick. And Tessa lives in New Zealand. And she has written down the things that she's learned over the years from her study, Messianic teachers. And she does very well in writing these things down. The thoughts that she has is my thoughts. I concur with them. Now, I'm not saying that every date is going to be exactly correct. I'm not saying that. All of us make mistakes. But as a general rule, this woman has a good grasp of the history of how we got where we're at as anybody that I know of. And I'm in agreement with the things that I'm about to share with you, and I just want to make sure you understood this, and that I want to make sure that I give her credit. Even she starts out here by saying, the purpose of this study guide is to give a broad introduction to the topic of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is hoped that I will encourage readers to undergo their own research and study. I want you to know that the reference to non-Bible sources generally have not been included in this pamphlet. The Hebraic foundations of the gospel of kingdom of God. It goes on to say, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Is it the same as the gospel of salvation? This study guide grew out of a desire to know the foundations of faith in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which were taught by Yeshua, of Nazareth to his disciples. Yeshua's disciples knew their identity in the family of God, the history of their nation, and the theological tenets of their faith. They understood that they were co-inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant, the bride of Messiah, the household of Jacob, the olive tree of Israel. Yeshua taught the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout his ministry. 2,000 years later, the gospel of salvation is clearly understood by Christians. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is largely unexplored. It would do you well, as I have for years now, trying to study the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of salvation. The Lord took care of that for me. Me and him is in a covenant with that. But there is this covenant of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It goes on to say the purpose of this gospel of salvation is to restore relationship between God and man who sent his son to seek and to save the lost. But what precisely had been lost that needed to be found? You ever wonder that? You know, people, Christians all the time, well, they're lost. I was lost, but now I'm found. Well, who was it was lost and why do they need to be found? It is the contention of this work that what was lost and was still missing during Yeshua's time on earth was a large proportion of the family of God that had been scattered throughout the world, a missing part of his bride. The gospel of salvation is primarily concerned with the finding of the bride. The gospel of the kingdom of God includes the gospel of salvation, but its greater purpose is the messianic fulfillment of all the prophetic promises of Yahweh embodied in the Abrahamic covenant. These are to perfect the bride and bring her to Messiah in Jerusalem, to destroy all the enemies of Messiah and to raise up the fallen tabernacle of David in a kingdom of peace on earth. To understand the gospel of the kingdom of God requires knowledge of his covenant promises and to whom they belong. This in turn requires some knowledge of a physical line of inheritance. Now, we're not trying to say that you have to be physically descended. You remember those people that believed in Yeshua said, well, we're Abraham's children. We're descended from Abraham, so that guarantees... No, that don't guarantee you nothing. You get saved just like Abraham by believing God. And God counted that for him for righteousness. Now, the covenant promises was to this believer and his descendants that were like him. All of his descendants were not like him. Remember what Yeshua said? You're not acting like your daddy. You're acting like your father the devil because you won't kill me. This is not hard stuff. It goes on to say, traditional Orthodox Christian teaching has tended not to teach systematically the history and original faith that has underpinned Christianity. Few realize how Hebraic the early assembly was or know the actual theology of converts to Yeshua. It may surprise many Christians to learn that the theological position of the early assembly, don't you remember that word, was substantially altered by the church fathers over the succeeding centuries. The first converts might not find such similarity between what they believe in and in the first century and what is taught in many churches today. This study guide seeks to give Hebraic inquirers a basic knowledge, just a basic knowledge, of history and theology that underpins messianic faith in Yahweh. It assumes that no work or idea of man supersedes the word of Yahweh and that everything must be in submission to it. Some theological pillars of both Judaism and Christianity are examined for their faithfulness to the word of Yahweh. Don't misunderstand me. The church has got some things right. They do. And they're my brother and I love them. And Judah has got some things right. And he's my brother, and I love him. But they both got some things that's wrong. And see, God is trying to get us to come out of that stuff and get what's right. This goes on to say that no apology is made for this regard, since biblical truth is paramount. No sacred cows are allowed. The reader should understand that some deeply held convictions may not be entirely based in truth, and therefore many need to be prayerfully reconsidered. This is not an easy task when traditions have been taught as truth by sincere and well-intentioned teachers. Have all of you went through that? Man, I have. When I first started understanding this, even though I knew there was more to the Scripture, when I first began to see this and God began to open my eyes more and more, there were some long-held traditions and beliefs that I had that I had to come before God and say, God, I've been wrong. And I had to come before men and say, I have been wrong. I've not been wrong about the shed blood of Yeshua for our salvation and faith in Him, but I have been wrong about the fact that after I got saved, I was supposed to establish the teaching and instruction of God, not the denominational teaching of man. And I was wrong about that. And I freely admit that. I've repented over it. I've cried myself to sleep over it. I'm so sorry that I treated my Savior that way, that I told people. I repeat, I don't want to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, He's done so much for me. I want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you're called great, you get more crowns, right? And the crowns are to lay at His feet. That's the whole purpose. It's not so you can have a mansion to live in. It's so you can lay crowns at His feet. Let me go on right quickly. It's not easy to renew a mind, yet renewed minds are exactly what are needed to transform carnal people into spiritual people who have one mind with the Father and the Creator of all. May this study guide be a journey of discovery and blessing to any who sincerely desires to worship Yahweh through His Son, Yeshua, in spirit and truth. May readers find their true identity within the Bride of Messiah, so they may be fully prepared for the life in the kingdom of God which will come to the earth. Not get whisked off into heaven somewhere. If you die, yeah, you'll go to heaven and you'll wait there till He comes back. But you're coming back with Him and going to the land of Israel for 1,000 years. That's going to happen. That's the kingdom of God. She quotes your 2 Timothy 2:15 that says, do your best to present yourselves to Yahweh as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Can I make one observation? Would you turn with me to Romans chapter number 12 for just a minute? Folks, this is just as necessary and was taught in the early church as it is today. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, just because Grandma told you something and Mom and Daddy told you something, it might not necessarily be right. They might have passed down to you. You may have inherited some well-intentioned things from them that was not necessarily true because God said so. I'm not up here trying to tell you your parents were wrong, your grandparents were wrong, or that preacher that you love was wrong. I'm telling you that God said that our fathers has passed down some lies to us that we inherited, and they didn't mean to, but they happened. Maybe the history that I'm going to show to you tonight will make you understand that just a little bit better. But Paul says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we've inherited lies and we think that religious stuff that we do is good, well, Paul said if you'd renew your mind, you'd find out what's acceptable and perfect before God. Because what man says is not acceptable before God. You may go to heaven, but you're going to be called the least there. You don't want that, do you? And this is a very serious subject. The renewing of your mind. Do you know that the word in Greek there is metamorphosis? The same process that a butterfly goes through when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon, and a little while later, a beautiful butterfly comes out. Paul said your mind needs to be like that. That old worm needs to go in and think about some things and be transformed into this beautiful creature that God wants. You know what that beautiful creature is? The Bride of Messiah. That's what it's about. Let me go on. By the way, I'll do everything that I can to get you this teaching guideline in a format that you can read. The only thing I've got is just a PDF file on my computer right now. I want to talk just for a minute here about the covenants, the seven covenants of the Seamless Bible. You really need to understand this. You remember that was a covenant that they made with God in Jeremiah chapter 34? It was a covenant that Abraham made. See, the church, the New Covenant Church, has taught us this concept of a contract. And a contract is something we can break, you know, and get out of it or whatever. A covenant's not like that. It can only be broken by death. And God started the covenants. Covenants, it says, are either unconditional, that means irrevocable, or permanent. Or they're conditional covenants, depending on obedience. Covenants are cut by God with the addition of salt. You listen to me very carefully. These covenants are important in the last days, and we need to convey them. We're supposed to be able to lift up spiritual sacrifices, right? That's what the Bible teaches over in the New Testament in 2 Peter, right? A sacrifice can't be offered according to Leviticus chapters 2, verse 13, and Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. It always has to have salt. How do we put salt on a spiritual sacrifice? Ye are the salt of the world. So you're part of it. And to make people understand this, these sacrifices should be part of you, the salt of the earth. The Adamic covenant, symbolized, make sure you understand this, it's symbolized by the ground of the earth. What did God make us from? Dirt. It's an unconditional covenant cut by sacrifice of animal to provide covering for Adam and Eve. Remember when that took place? That was a covenant God was making. He promises eternal life for obedience, spiritual death for disobedience. It's found in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Covenant is still in operation. By the way, do you believe that the Adamic covenant still exists? See, the New Covenant Church tells us the Mosaic covenant's been done away with. All those covenants, it's just the New Testament today, those covenants have been done away with. Ladies, when you have babies, do you still go into labor? Men, do you have to work by the sweat of your face to earn your living? Does the earth still govern life? Well, then the Adamic covenant is still in effect. Then there was the Noahic covenant. It's symbolized with a rainbow. The covenant to preserve Noah and his family cut by the death of all corrupted flesh. Was there a sacrifice made? Yes. All corrupted flesh died. It's an unconditional promise never again to destroy all earthly life. God made a promise to Noah. He said, I'll never destroy the whole earth again with water. Now, there's some people dies in floods all the time. But the whole earth doesn't, does it? God has kept his word for about 6,000 years, hasn't he? And he's not destroyed us all with water again. The covenant still operates. It was added to the Adamic covenant and marked by the sign covering of the rainbow. Then there's that Abrahamic covenant, symbolized by the stars of heaven. Remember when God told Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven? It's a three-part covenant, and it's unconditional. It was a covenant of friendship. It was a promise to bless Abram with descendants, bless him with the land, and bless him with kingship. The covenant was cut by God walking through sacrifices of five animals. Remember I told you those covenants were made? You cut the animals in two, you put one piece over here, one piece over here, put the trail of blood down, you'd walk in between them. God made a covenant with Abraham. But the trouble is, Abraham was asleep. He was in a trance. And God walked through it. And when you make a covenant, each party walks through it. And each party's saying, if I ever break this covenant, may you do to me what we've just done to these animals. May my blood be shed, may be I torn to pieces. Well, God walked through it, but Abraham didn't. So the covenant is unconditional in that God says, Abraham, if I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Has God ever broke the covenant? Never has, never will he? But he was also saying by walking through for Abraham, Abraham, if you or your descendants ever break this covenant, I will be torn to pieces for you to keep that covenant. Do you know why that Isaiah chapter 54 says that Yeshua was not even recognizable as a man because they had beat him so bad and his blood was shed on the cross to fulfill that covenant? You ought to take a hold of that. Aren't you glad that covenant's not been done away with? Abram's name was changed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. This is the third part of that covenant. It was the covenant of the sign of circumcision. the covenant seal, circumcision, cutting by the covenant, or cutting the covenant, and then the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Illusions in Abraham's family is conditional, or I'm sorry, inclusion in Abraham's family is conditional on circumcision, wasn't it? Now we're getting into a touchy situation. Does that mean everybody has to be circumcised? No. It does if you understand the spiritual side, because everybody that's in Abraham's family has to have a circumcision of the heart. He's not talking about the outward flesh. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. That's why it says over in Galatians 3:29, if you're Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed. If you belong to the Messiah, you have that circumcision of the heart. And so you're Abraham's seed. Abrahamic covenant is added to the Adamic covenant and the Noahic covenants. It didn't replace them. He's just layering them. There's seven of them, by the way, all together. Not one of them's done away with. They're just layered one on top of the other. They just get better all the time. The Abrahamic covenant includes future Gentiles or nations. You remember there in Genesis 15:18-21, where God said, "And Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all nations." That covenant was for you. See, you couldn't say, well, that's Jewish stuff, because Judah hadn't been born yet. This is a covenant that was made with Abraham. Abrahamic covenant includes future Gentiles or nations. God required Abraham to sacrifice his only legitimate son. And a last-minute reprieve saved Isaac, but 2,000 years later, God kept his part of the covenant by offering his only son for the redemption of Abraham's prodigy. See how simple this stuff is? Jacob's family comprised 12 tribes who together constitute the nation of Israel. The blessing of many nations was inherited by Joseph. Remember, that was one of his sons. That was, matter of fact, it was his 11th son. Then his younger son, Ephraim, that's Joseph's younger son. The blessing of headship and kingly rule was given to Judah, even though he was not the firstborn. Judah, ancestor of Yeshua, is head of the household until Shiloh, or that's Messiah, comes. This covenant is still in process in the terms of the land and numerous descendants. God didn't do away with the Abrahamic covenant, did he? Not one part of it. Then there's the Mosaic covenant. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, because the church don't like this one. The Mosaic covenant, symbolized by stone tablets of Torah, it was given in 1446 BCE. Israel alone of all the families of the earth is chosen by God. That's according to Amos 3, verses 1 through 2. God reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Moses. You can read that in Exodus chapter 6, verse 4. God come and told Moses, I'm going to add this other covenant, but it's going to be laid on top of these other covenants. I'm not taking them away. He's just adding something to it. God led the nation of Israel, that's Jacob, out of slavery in Egypt. That's correct, isn't it? Israel at Mount Sinai comprised Jacob's descendants plus Egyptian converts. Now, we have to stop and think about this a minute. Because, see, there's a lot of one-housers around that says there's not two houses of Israel. And that us Gentiles is just righteous dogs, and we're going to never get there anyway. But the fact is, the nation of Israel includes all who stand at Mount Sinai. They did, didn't they? We know there was converts from Egypt, because Moses had a wife from Ethiopia. Numbers chapter 12. Did you know that under the Mosaic covenant, Moses, being a Levite, could only marry a virgin from the tribe of Levi? Is that all right? I wonder how that black lady from Ethiopia, what tribe she got adopted into. Well, I bet it was Levi. Now, I know people don't like that. You know, they got their prejudices and everything else. I know that not everybody there was of the seed of Jacob, because a man named Caleb, who was a leader in the tribe of Judah, was there. And Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was a descendant of Esau. Well, how did he get into the family of Judah? He got adopted in because he had received the blood of the Passover lamb too. And they adopted him in. Don't give me that stuff about, you have to be the actual blood. That's not what he's talking about. I think God miraculously makes it the blood. Many of us probably have the blood and don't even understand it. But it don't matter. God's taken the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim back along with their companions. Those that have been entered into the same promises. The commandments are a summary of the whole Torah. Read Matthew 22, verse 40. The Torah is not means of salvation, rather it is a lifestyle pleasing to Yahweh. Did Yeshua say that he always done things to please the Father? Is that not what we're supposed to do after we get saved, to do the things that please him, not ourselves? That's the whole purpose of becoming a bondservant, is to do things that please him. Because he's going to take care of me. I don't care what goes on in this world, he's going to take care of me. That Mosaic covenant taught this. It taught choose blessings, obedience in life, or curses, disobedience and death. Now, Sabbath is the mark of identity of Israelites. That's God's covenant sign. It's just like a wedding ring, fellas. If your wife takes her wedding ring off and throws it in your face, that kind of means it's over, don't it? We're supposed to wear the sign, the covenant sign of Israel, the wedding ring of our Father. We threw that away for a long time, didn't understand it. We said, oh, Sunday's the day, you know, that Sunday, the day of the sun god, Mithra. I'll show you a little bit of that in the history of this in a minute. Sabbath is the mark of identity of the Israelites. Israel should observe Yahweh's appointed times. They are not Jewish feasts. Don't go out and celebrate Valentine's Day tomorrow and say that's something of God because it was Saint Valentine. That was a Roman Catholic. And I can't say nothing else without sinning. Don't do that. How can people tell me I'm weird because I don't do what man says? And I'm weird because I do what God says. It's because they don't understand. That don't mean I don't... It doesn't lessen my love for them or my concern for them. I know that God's going to bring them out of it. See, the appointed times are permanent and unchangeable according to Scripture. Mosaic covenant is unconditional promise to bring Israel to her rest. Unconditional promise. Is the unconditional promises for us Gentiles... By the way, you don't want to continue to be a Gentile because a Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2 says, is somebody that's without God, without Christ, and without hope. You used to be a Gentile, but when you got saved, you become part of the family of God. I'm not saying that Gentiles are bad. That's just what God says. He determined it. Would you turn with me to Hebrews right quickly? Hebrews chapter 4. Man, this hit me like a ton of bricks. I knew this for years, but it really made sense to me when I put it in the context of this Torah portion. We're looking at Hebrews chapter number 4. Start right quickly in verse 1. Therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Did those fellows in Jeremiah chapter 34 come short? They did, didn't they? For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. See, they didn't understand. They're thinking the kingdom of God is something that belongs to them, something that they can have. But the kingdom of God was simply a part of the gospel of salvation. The gospel of the kingdom of God are all inclusive. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now you can call Sunday Sabbath all you want to, but you're being silly because the word Sabbath in Hebrew means seventh day. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it. Did you catch that? Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. When you don't get saved by obedience, you get blessed by obedience. You get saved by grace. So what's the good news he's talking about here that was preached to them? The kingdom of God. But they turned it around and made it, you know, a salvation of works, keeping the law to get saved. Or, you know, just make a profession, then you can do anything you want to. But he said in verse 7 again, or he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it's my prayer that we be unified in heart, that that rest comes to all of us. Do you know that's what the soul of man is seeking? And that's what God is wanting to restore in the fortunes of Jacob, and we're fighting against it? That's going right quickly. I'm going to skip these other covenants. The Davidic covenant, which that was just something that was added on, new layer. The renewed covenant, something that was just added on. I probably need to read that. The renewed covenant, symbolized by Messiah's blood, that was the cup, and the body, the bread, given in 30 CE at the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. It was a covenant cut by the sacrifice of Yeshua, according to the Torah. In other words, timing, location, and method. Offer of salvation to Gentiles by faith in Yeshua, Son of Yahweh. Psalms 111, verse 9. Galatians 3, 6 and 9. It was an unconditional covenant, sealed with the Passover bread and wine memorial, the third cup symbolizing redemption. The renewed covenant is the perfect fulfillment of the former covenants. What was it that Yeshua said? I didn't come to do away with the law. I come to fulfill. Fulfill what? The covenants. Layer upon layer, so that finally you've got all the information. The renewed covenant is a perfect fulfillment. The word in Greek, pleroma, means fullness of meaning, not end or abolish. How we missed that all these years? The renewed covenant ratifies the preceding covenants for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The peace covenant, that one's not been established yet to all people. Few have it. God gave it to Phinehas a long time ago. A new covenant to be added to six preceding covenants from the to form the everlasting covenant. It was unconditional, and shalom or peace, of total peace and wholeness. Don't have time to read all these references, but she's done a wonderful job, and I can show you many, many more. It's characterized by the restoration of life to that which existed in the Garden of Eden. Covenant to be fulfilled in the land of Israel according to the borders promised to Abraham. What does that mean? The millennial reign. The Bible is one book, not two separate testaments. See, the Romans changed the covenant to testaments. They want you to think that something died instead of something be renewed. Do you know there was no such thing in the early believers in the church up until, 300 A.D.? They never heard the concept of the book that we call the Bible being an Old Testament and a New Testament. They didn't. There was no such thing. It's the Bible. And I want to say something, and I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but the first five books are the teaching and instruction of God. The rest is commentary. I'm not throwing off on the New Testament. I believe it's inspired of God. I believe it's something that God expects. But if you take an interpretation of the New Testament and it does not match up with the teaching and instruction of God, you need to throw your interpretation out, not the Old Testament. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. I think this is very important. 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is writing this, I believe, somewhere in 50 A.D. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. And, of course, Paul was carrying a 1611 King James there, wasn't he? The letters that we have in the New Testament, the Gospels that's in the New Testament, was not even completed till 90 A.D. Paul was not talking about the New Testament scriptures. He was talking about the Torah, or what we call the Tanakh. The teaching and instruction of God, the first five books, the prophets, and the writings. It's called the Tanakh. What people call the Old Testament today. Paul said, all those scriptures. He wasn't even talking about the New Testament. They didn't have it yet. Don't mean it wasn't of God, but they didn't have it. Paul said that those scriptures, in verse 17, was so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If I didn't have the New Testament, there is adequate equipping for me to be a man of God in what we call the Old Testament. Don't get carried away and start these silly arguments about stuff you don't understand. Well, there's a lot of that going on. I need to go on right quickly. Each covenant is still operational today and will not cease until the end of time. Yahweh first cut a covenant with Adam. Then he overlaid additional covenants and will sustain them through their culmination in Messiah Yeshua, King of Kings. It was always his plan to restore his covenant people Israel to himself. So if he restores the fortunes of Jacob, how's he going to do it without we get back to understanding what we've lost? How are we going to keep those commandments of God that seem so difficult to understand in this week's Torah portion unless we go back and understand what they're talking about? What Yeshua said, the fulfillment of it. He said it's not just murder. He goes down to even talking about your brother, saying something about him, destroying his or killing his character. He goes a lot deeper than that. So we need to walk by these things. It's running late. How many? I've already gone over, hadn't I? They fuss at me all the time for going over. I tell you what, we can continue the study this week on Tuesday night, even though we're trying to answer questions to a brother. This will be a great help to you. In order to answer your brother's questions about the confusion that's in the world, I guarantee you Tuesday night will be a great blessing to you if you just come and listen to the rest of this teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you with thankful hearts. We thank you, God, for Yeshua, his death on the cross, that we might have eternal life. But Father, we thank you that in that gospel that he preached included the gospel of the kingdom of God, something that you're offering to each man and woman, if they would only meet the conditions of that. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we start to understand how that we're so different than we started out. How that things have gotten so twisted and so turned around, and what a need we have of getting back to you and doing it your way. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you make us students, that you make us men that needeth not be ashamed, but that we rightly handle the word of truth. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless and use each one, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.